The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 146, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this morning. The word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 29. We'll be reading through verse 34 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. Let me take just a moment to remind you where we are in our Lord's life. We are very close to the last week of our Lord's earthly life of ministry. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at the triumphal entry as Jesus enters Jerusalem to the shouts of praise, Hosanna to the Son of David. We've been looking at Jesus giving instruction to his disciples over the past few chapters, explaining what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, that is, to be a servant, to be lowly and humble, to lift up other people and to seek the glory of God. And the disciples have kept missing that. In this morning's passage, the theme continues, but it also transitions as Jesus does a distinctly messianic miracle of opening the eyes of the blind. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 29, the word of our God. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Jesus. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's word, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Who exactly are the two blind men that we meet on the side of the road? That's going to take a bit of thinking on our part, because this is the only passage that talks about these two blind men, and we're not told a great deal about them. We're never told anything about their families, where they came from, how they became blind, or how long they've been in this sorry and pitiable condition. So let's start with the fact that they were sitting by the side of the road. What were they doing there? Well, some commentators, including some preachers, tend to talk about these two blind men like they're just there watching a parade go by. As the streams of pilgrims move from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. But with just a little bit of reflection, we can realize that can't possibly be the case. After all, they're blind. So what were these two blind men doing there sitting by the side of the road? They were beggars. We're actually explicitly told that in Luke. They were beggars, hoping that those who are streaming up to Jerusalem for religious purposes are going to share with them some alms. Let's try to put ourselves into their shoes. What do you think about, and importantly, how do you feel when you see a beggar, a panhandler, on the corner asking for money? What do you think about and how do you feel when you're walking through the streets of Boston and a panhandler comes up to you and asks if you could spare some change or give them a dollar or two? Personally, I feel rather conflicted every time I see a beggar. On the one hand, I know, as most of you realize as well, that many of the people who are panhandling are doing so precisely because they don't want to go into a shelter, a place where they're not allowed to do illegal drugs. And so giving them money so that they can keep doing illegal drugs is actually not helping them out at all. Many of them are simply asking for money to be able to buy a bit of alcohol, or perhaps cigarettes or something else. There are also those who are panhandling even though they're on government assistance. This is a way of them getting a few extra bucks off the book, and they're going to play off your emotions, your compassion, as a way, frankly, to rip you off. And for these reasons and many others, it therefore makes good sense for us most of the time to simply, when we're trying to help the poor, to give money to organizations that help the poor rather than giving money directly to the beggar. Nevertheless, I confess that there are times in my life where I buy them a cup of coffee or a sandwich because I'm looking at this person and they seem so hopeless. And for a brief moment, I imagine myself in their shoes and I feel like I have to do something. I mean, what can I tell you? I'm not completely consistent in matters like this. Well, the two blind men on the side of the road, they're not trying to con anybody. Right, in the ancient world, there really wasn't any way for blind people to get money other than to beg for it. They really are in a pitiable condition. They're not looking to buy illegal drugs or anything else. There was simply nothing else that blind people could do in the ancient world in order to gain food to eat and clothes to wear. I mean, unless, of course, they came from wealthy families, they had other people taking care of them. But most people in the ancient Near East were not wealthy. And so the blind, they went out and begged. Go ahead, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. What do you think their life was like? Try to imagine what life would be like if you were in their shoes. One scholar puts it like this. You would get used to people ignoring you or talking with you in a patronizing manner. You would get used to some people stopping to talk, then moving on with a mixture of embarrassment and pity. You would get used to sitting there in the cold and in the heat, hoping for just enough coins to get you through the next day, and then the next, and then the next. Maybe you have a few friends, relatives even, in the same plight, and from time to time you would get together with what little you've made from a day or two on the street. It's not much of a life, but it's the life that you know. I think that's why we occasionally do give money or food to the beggar on the street. For a moment we look at them and we imagine ourselves being in their shoes, and we are deeply moved with compassion for them. It is difficult not to be moved when for just a moment we imagine what it would be like if our roles were reversed. Who are these blind men? They are men leading pitiable lives. They are thought of as utterly insignificant. And frankly, though we might not ever say this out loud, What we really want them to do is simply to disappear. Then along comes Jesus. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you will know that Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem for the great Passover feast. There he will offer himself up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Of course, the flood of pilgrims that are moving from Galilee to Jerusalem know nothing about that. They have no idea what Jesus is about to do. Yet in verse 29, we're told something rather interesting. A great crowd followed him. See, Jesus is not simply walking along with the masses of people that are flooding up to Jerusalem. They've come to refocus their ideas, their thoughts, their hopes around this man who was traveling with them. They're speculating about who he might be and what he might do. And they're talking with each other about the miracles that he has already done. Could this be the Son of David? Is God at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Who exactly is this carpenter from Nazareth? Is he the one we've been longing for countless generations? And let's remember that Passover is a celebration of the Lord delivering his people out of Egypt. We naturally, as Christians, focus on delivering us from our sins. But the Passover was a celebration of Almighty God delivering his people from the one great superpower of their day, out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is not a great leap for people to start hoping that God is going to do that again. Just replace Egypt with Rome, and they might have been wondering, is this the Messiah who is going to deliver us from Roman tyranny? Verse 30. And behold, two blind men were sitting there by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy upon us, Son of David. Think about those two ways of addressing him. They call him Lord, and they call him Son of David. Now, if you've been with us through our study through Matthew, you know that Matthew does something very interesting. When people address Jesus, Matthew records that the outsiders, even those that we might think of as being well-intended toward Jesus, but those who don't yet know who he is, who have not yet entrusted themselves to him and made themselves disciples of Jesus, they call him rabbi, teacher. It is the disciples who call upon Jesus as Lord. So already with the very first word out of the blind men's mouth, we can see that they in fact see more clearly than many people with 20/20 vision. Yes, it is true that the word translated Lord can simply be a polite form of address, something like our English word, sir. And, you know, you would expect beggars to be deferential and respectful to the person they're asking money from. That's true in your own lives. When people want something from you, they're probably going to be polite and respectful and deferential. But that can't possibly be what's going on here. Because right after calling Jesus Lord, they call him the Son of David. That is a messianic title. As our Lord draws near to Jerusalem, people are wondering whether or not this is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And now these men, these blind men, call upon him as Israel's Messiah. What do you think about when you think about that title or hear that title, Son of David? I mean, David's the king, so that means the Son of David is a member of the royal family. But if you simply stop there with this is a prince, a royal figure, you're missing the whole point. The point of the title Son of David is the Davidic covenant. It is Almighty God making promises to David, but more importantly, through David, that he would raise up one of his sons, one of his offspring, to sit upon his throne. Not merely to restore Israel for a few decades, but that he would sit on the throne of the universe forever. As Isaiah so beautifully puts it, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, it's natural for us to wonder just a bit how these beggars know this and just how much they know about Jesus, but we simply don't know. If they had regularly begged along the main road leading between Galilee and Jerusalem, which frankly is a pretty ideal place to be asking for alms as people are traveling up to worship in the nation's capital, they would have heard a great deal about Jesus and the astonishing things he had been doing in Galilee. They undoubtedly heard some of the scuttlebutt about our Lord, the stories of his mighty miracles, and the speculation about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah were filling the air. At the very least, they would have been hearing from the immediate crowd all manner of stories and perhaps a good deal of speculation about who this carpenter from Nazareth really was. What we can know for certain is the Holy Spirit had worked in their lives to the degree that they were willing to openly call upon Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we shouldn't think that's a minor thing. When we get to Jesus being in Jerusalem, and we're going to see him actually open the eyes of another blind man, if you go back and read the gospel according to John, you'll remember that in that story, the parents of the blind man wouldn't acknowledge that it was Jesus who did it. And the reason they wouldn't was because the religious leaders had already made clear that if anybody confessed that Jesus is the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. These blind men are saying, you can put us out of the synagogue. We want mercy from the Messiah. Would the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem be moved with compassion for these two blind men? Would they join with them in celebrating the fact that Jesus was the true Son of David? Not on your life. Look at the beginning of verse 31 with me. The crowd rebuked them, telling them, be silent. Isn't that what we really want from beggars? For them to be silent? And ideally to just disappear? I mean, in the abstract, we are all very compassionate, at least in our own imaginations. But nobody wants to have their joy-filled vacation or their time when they're talking to someone really important, like these people trying to get Jesus' attention so he could talk to the important people, not the beggars. Nobody wants that to be interrupted by a bunch of beggars yelling out and crying out loudly so that you can't get your own voice heard. I'm sure they're thinking, but those beggars get a few coins from someone else. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the louder, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Who are the blind men? They are desperate men who care far more about what Jesus thinks about them than what the crowd thinks about them. Beloved, there is a vital lesson in that for all of us. Presumably, both of these men and everyone in the crowd was Jewish by birth. That's an extraordinary privilege. After all, it's to the Jewish people that God had given the covenants and the promises, and he had entrusted them with the very words of God. For those of you who are young people in our congregation here this morning who have not yet made a public profession in Jesus, you have these extraordinary privileges and even more. God has set you apart from your conception as being special to him, as being holy unto him. He has given you Christian parents to show you the way, to raise you in the faith. He has given you the covenants and the promises and his very own word But beloved, privileges are not possession. The key question we all have to ask ourselves is if we laid hold of the promises by entrusting ourselves body and soul to Jesus Christ, not as an abstract teacher, but as my Savior and as my Lord. Privilege is not possession. As the Apostle Paul would later tell the Romans, a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. So yes, by all means, we ought to be grateful for the privileges that God has given to us. But we need to ask seriously, have we laid hold of the promises personally ourselves by entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ? What I'm about to say isn't just for young people. And I need to say that because I think it's easy for us to think this is good advice for young people. But this is for old folk like me, and for some of you older people here too. It's for all of us. A great deal of our lives is going to be determined by how we answer this one question. Whose praise are you seeking? That's really it. Whose praise are you seeking? If you're organizing your life about seeking the praise from your classmates, your coworkers, right, your neighbors, the broader society, and whatever the cultural moment of our day is, ultimately your life is going to look really, really worldly. And it's not going to matter to a great deal for all eternity. On the other hand, if you organize your life around seeking the praise that comes from God, then God himself will ensure that your life matters for good forever. Whose praise are you seeking? Now, it's not wrong for you to enjoy the praise that you receive from your friends, your family, your classmates, or your coworkers. What is wrong and what is so terribly dangerous is for you to bend your life in whatever direction is necessary in order for you to receive the praise of mere men. The two blind men saw things much more clearly than that. They were willing to suffer the complaints of the crowd against them, the put down of the crowds against them. For while those shouts of the crowds were echoing in their ears, demanding that they become silent, nevertheless, they kept crying out to Jesus for that mercy that only Jesus can give. They were not going to let the disapproval of a boisterous crowd keep them from the mercy and grace that is only found in our Lord. Verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Intriguingly, Jesus also healed two blind men very early in his ministry. I wonder how many of you remember that story when we looked at it many months ago. The story has in common, there were two blind men, and actually both times they cried out to him in messianic terms as the Son of David. In that healing, that was the very first time after the infancy narratives where Jesus was referred to as the Son of David. But do you remember how the stories are different? When those men are crying out to Jesus, Jesus just keeps walking, which is really a shocking thing. We do not expect Jesus to keep walking while people in need are crying out to him. He walks into a house and the blind men follow him. And there Jesus opens their eyes in private. And then he tells them, he admonishes them, "Don't make known to anybody that I am the Messiah." See, Jesus understood that there were a lot of misunderstandings of the term Messiah in his own day. And if people started hailing him as Messiah, they were going to think he was a political ruler coming in to overthrow the rulers in Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman government right now. I mean, remember, he does eventually do those things in history. But they were expecting it right now. And so this is called the messianic secret. Jesus is saying, "I don't want this advertised right now because it's going to interfere with my ministry. But now, in this story, we're just a little more than a week from the end of Jesus' life. And so when these blind men call on them, he stops and he stands in the middle of the road. And remember, we're told a great crowd was with him. He publicly acknowledges them and accepts their claim that he is Israel's Messiah. In fact, he does a distinctly messianic miracle that demonstrates what they are telling him, what they are calling him, is the truth. Wensky puts it like this: the period of comparative retirement to the borders of the land, as much as possible away from the crowds, and our Lord's reluctance to accept messianic titles that might stir up political and nationalistic feelings are now in the past. Let the whole nation know that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem as the Son of David to die. William Lane adds, the messianic secret is relaxed because it must be made clear to all the people that Jesus goes to Jerusalem as the Messiah and he dies as the Messiah. When we come to the triumphal entry, which we will look at, Lord willing, next week, we should remember that it is Christ himself who has stirred up enthusiasm for the fact that he is Israel's true king. There we will hear the people crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Beloved, it's only a week from now. Please remember when you get there that the reason why they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, is because what Jesus is doing right here, he's publicly opening the eyes of a blind man, and he is letting everybody know that he is, in fact, Israel's true king. By the way, when you look through the Bible, you'll see that Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, does a large range of astonishing miracles through the prophets and the apostles. Huge range of miracles. Only Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. It is a distinctly messianic miracle, fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures of Isaiah and the Psalms, that Jesus, the Messiah, would open the eyes of the blind. Jesus begins, in terms of addressing these two blind men, with the same question that he had asked the mother of James and John. What do you want? Now here Jesus adds, what do you want me to do for you? But the difference between those two questions is for a pretty obvious reason. The mother of James and John, when she came to Jesus with her sons at their behest, she comes asking that Jesus would do something for them. Here Jesus is personally looking at these blind men who cannot yet see him, and he's saying, what do you want me to do for you? While the two questions are remarkably similar, the responses could scarcely be any more different. James and John were asking through their mother that they would receive honor. I mean, after all, weren't they fine disciples? The blind man are begging for mercy. James and John want the places of greatest honor and glory within Christ's kingdom. The two blind beggars are asking for mercy. Verse 33, they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And that expression, let our eyes be opened, is not just asking for permission. I think you all get that. It's a way of saying, Lord, you have the authority. Command that our eyes be opened. What makes this confession and this request of the blind men truly remarkable is that in calling upon Jesus as the Son of David, they are combining this messianic title with everything they've heard about how merciful he is, everything they've heard about his astonishing deeds of mercy to those who are in need. They do not simply cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They cry out and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I think this cry has a special poignancy in our own day. Many Americans who call themselves Christians want a Messiah who's going to deliver them from their circumstances, without him also being their Lord. That is, they want a Messiah who will serve them rather than a Messiah that they also need to obey. Unless they repent, we ought to say this both carefully and solemnly, but unless they repent, Jesus will tell such people at the final judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In more politically conservative circles, it seems that there is now a vast multitude of people who are more interested in a political Messiah who will deliver them from Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Kamala Harris or whoever else seems to be likely to be the next president of the United States. They seem more interested in a political deliverance than in the historical Jesus who came to save us from our sins. This is a good time for us to ask ourselves, is the Messiah that I believe in the Messiah who's revealed himself to us in history and in Scripture? And does my vision for the work of Christ match our Lord's own self-understanding of his mission on earth? For Jesus tells us, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, right now, Jesus Christ is king over the entire universe. Jesus Christ is reigning over every single molecule that's ever existed. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yet please fix this firmly in your thinking. Jesus did not come to save you from the next Supreme Court ruling. He did not. Jesus did not come to save us from the next presidential election, although it's easy to see why we might hope that he would. Jesus came, sorry about that. Jesus came to save us from ourselves and from our sins. In the Lord's gracious providence, he had sovereignly opened the hearts and minds of these blind men to see the truth. They were in need of Christ's mercy, and they were in need of Christ's power. And the Son of David had both of those things to the uttermost degree. Verse 34. And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. The word translated pity here is it's a perfectly good translation. But I want you to realize this word is actually rich and pregnant with meaning. I wouldn't use pity because to me it sounds kind of external and like you're looking down upon this other person. Maybe that's not how you hear it because that's not necessarily how you need to take it. But the word that's translated pity is actually, as I say, a rich and pregnant word about being deeply moved internally with compassion. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, Matthew rarely gives his reader a glimpse into the inner life of Jesus. Instead, like authors throughout the ancient world, he tends to reveal the inner life of Jesus through the outer things of what Jesus does. That's a fairly normal thing in literature, although in the modern world, authors frequently give you that inside psychology. Matthew doesn't do that, but there is one noteworthy exception, and that is his use of the verb, which means to have compassion on. Matthew employs this verb to reveal that Jesus is compassionate, and that through him, the Father shows us his compassion. Jesus feels compassion when faced with either physical or spiritual needs. We have repeatedly seen Jesus filled with compassion for the sick and for people when they were without food. We've seen him moved with compassion for those who spiritually are like sheep without a shepherd. The combination of reasons, the numerous reasons why, according to Matthew, Jesus feels compassion, actually sends us an important message. The reign of God in this world is not merely concerned with spiritual things. Or perhaps more profoundly stated, we should be wary of too quickly making a hard and fast distinction between spiritual and physical needs. God in Christ has come to reestablish his rule over the creation, and he desires to restore everything that is broken or twisted or amiss and dying. All the different manifestations of creation's brokenness give rise to the Savior's compassion. This is one of the great lessons that we are intended to learn in this morning's passage. Jesus is both stunningly compassionate and absolutely sufficient for delivering us from every single bit of our own brokenness. Please don't skip over that in your own lives. It is a precious truth to realize that in one sense, God is the gospel. What God does for you flows out of who God is and what he is like. And the fullest revelation that you have of who God is and what he is like is in the final word, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus reveals God to us as a God of astonishing mercy. We shouldn't miss the fact that opening the eyes of the blind was explicitly and distinctly a messianic miracle. I've already brought that to your attention. The Holy Spirit performs a number of very dramatic miracles to his people through the prophets and the apostles in the Old and New Testaments. But it is only Jesus who opens the eyes of the blind. We see this prophesied in the Old Testament in our Old Covenant reading this morning, Psalm 146, but particularly in Isaiah. And I'll draw your attention in particular to Isaiah 42. In Psalm 146, our Old Covenant reading, it is the Lord who is explicitly in view rather than the Messiah. You can't separate those things, but when you see Lord, Yahweh in the Old Testament, that refers to the triune God. It applies equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in Isaiah 42, the promise is made explicitly about the Messiah. It's the Lord talking to his Messiah. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now as Jesus heads to Jerusalem for the very last time, desperate men cry out to him as the Son of David, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus responds not only with deep compassion, he also performs the specific miracle which demonstrates that their words were the truth. Messiah has come. This is a remarkable and it is a moving story. But if it ended right here with these two blind men now seeing, now healed, going on their merry way, the story would still be a tragedy. See, Jesus does not come primarily to eliminate your maladies. It is a tragic thing to have Almighty God in grace open your eyes without you becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, by the grace of God, that is not what happens. Instead, the two formerly blind men rise and they follow Jesus. Beloved, this is a vital truth in your own life. It's a truth that each of us needs to keep applying to our own hearts. The goal of your life is not that you would be free from maladies. The goal of your life is that you would glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the only way you're going to do that is by entrusting yourself, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, and by his grace, seeking to follow him. And if you do that, God himself, who cannot be thwarted by anything in all creation, God himself will cause you to glorify and enjoy him. And ultimately, he will conform you into the very likeness of his Son. Beloved, that is a glorious promise. Let us lay hold of this promise by entrusting ourselves to a faithful Savior. I began this morning by asking, who exactly are the two blind men who are sitting by the side of the road? By now we have seen that they were pitiable and utterly insignificant in the eyes of the world. They were men who came to care far more about what Jesus thought about them than what the crowds thought about them. The beggars were people who believed and confessed that they were in desperate need of astonishing mercy. The beggars were people who recognized and confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David. The beggars were also the objects of our Lord's compassion. Jesus was moved by their brokenness and their plight. Therefore, Jesus acted powerfully on their behalf. That is, the blind men were the object of God's grace in Jesus Christ, whereby our Lord transformed them and gave them a new hope. Finally, by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, these formerly blind men were caught up in the greatest mission that any of us can ever be a part of. Through the sovereign grace of Almighty God, these formerly blind men had become disciples of Jesus Christ. Who are these blind men? Now at last I finally understand that one of these blind men was me. Amen.